Would you take your Bible and join me this morning in turning to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is where we're going to be reading. If you are using one of the pew Bibles that has been provided for you, you'll find Colossians 1, 15 through 20 on pages 12, 51, and 52 there. While you're locating that passage in the scriptures, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. Your children are welcome to stay with you, but if you would like for them to attend our children's church, then they can be dismissed now. Have you ever been surprised the first time you met someone, saw someone who you knew previously, maybe as a radio personality or maybe through the writings, and you form this image in your mind of what they look like, but then when you met them, it was totally different? Have you had that experience? I have. I don't know the number of times when I'll listen to the radio or these days podcast, and I form in my mind an impression, a picture of what they look like. And inevitably, when I see them, when I see a picture or meet them face to face, I am shocked, because more often than not, they look nothing like I imagined they did. Sometimes it's, whoa, I didn't expect that. You know, somebody who has a great booming voice, but their physical presence is something entirely different. Or somebody with maybe a not so great voice, but then they're very imposing, they have a very imposing physical presence. Whatever it is, it seems like it's more common than not for us to form wrong mental images of people that we've read their books and haven't met them or listened to them or whatever, never seen them. You know, that's the way it is with people who don't know God. In Paul's day, there were all kinds of different ideas about God. Throughout history, there have been. But the one thing that most of these ideas have in common is that they're wrong. They're wrong. In fact, that's often the case today. The images or the imaginings that people have about God just from their own thinking is more often than not wrong. In the church at Colossae to whom Paul was writing, the people were hearing all kinds of ideas about God, and especially about Jesus, but they were wrong. So Paul writes this letter largely to correct their misconceptions, to correct what had been creeping in from the outside about who Jesus was, and especially what his relationship to God was. Was he God or was he not? Was he a created being or was he the creator? And so Paul writes this letter, starts out like Paul often does, giving teaching, theology, and then he gives us implications and application of that as he goes on. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at this one passage, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and we're going to be looking at different aspects of who the Bible says Jesus is from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Let me read it, and then we'll focus on the point. There is one, by the way. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Bow with me once again as we go to the Lord briefly. Father, we ask for your help to see once again for many of us, perhaps for some the first time, clearly who Jesus is. And Lord, not only to see that, to understand that, but to understand the implications for our lives. Lord, help us to see how you have revealed yourself, your will, your purposes in Jesus. And Lord, may that change us. Even those of us who have been changed and are being changed, Lord, may it have a more profound impact on our lives today, perhaps, than it has before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask and address three questions. I originally said ask and answer. I'm not sure how fully I'll answer the questions, but I do want to ask and address these questions. The first question is, why does God forbid the making of images to represent him? This doesn't come from the text, but it's implicit. It's important to what we're going to see. Why does God forbid this? Secondly, how has God revealed himself throughout history? And then thirdly, what does Jesus reveal about God? What do we learn about God from Jesus? First of all, why does God forbid making images to represent him? What is the second commandment? You shall make no graven or carved images. Make no images. Now, we often think of that in terms of, totem poles or, physical idols or something like that. But I believe it goes further in that we're not only not to make graven images, we're not to have false mental images of God either. Because we can easily lapse into idolatry that way. Here's how it's worded in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So you see the implication that those who make idols, those who make images false, who have false representations of God, are God's enemies. We don't want to be God's enemies, do we? So we want to make sure that we don't do that. But why does God forbid this? We get some insight from Isaiah chapter 40. From Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm going to be reading or referring to a number of passages this morning, so I would invite you, encourage you to keep your Bible handy, or maybe at least jot down these references so that you can read them later. Isaiah 40, beginning verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. In other words, these are man's attempts to represent God. They make idols. Some of them are more elaborate, more ornate, more from precious metals. And some who are poor, they make them from wood, wood that won't rot. Then he goes on, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely thus has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, casting them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And then he goes on to talk about how this is the God who provides for us. This is the God who strengthens us. He is not an idol. He is not one that you compare anything to. When we try to image God, or even imagine what he's like on our own, we always get it wrong. Our imaginings or our images of God are always insufficient. That's the problem. I mean, consider the Israelites in the wilderness. Aaron takes the golden jewelry from the people there at Mount Sinai and throws it into a pot, fire, and it just jumps out. Now, that's kind of what he said. As a bull, right? A golden calf, a bullet, an image of strength And it, to a certain extent, can represent God's power in delivering Israel from Egypt. But what about God's love and mercy? You know, a bull can't imagine that, or can't represent that. And that's the point. Most people have some thoughts about God. What he's like if he exists at all. Down through history, people have been imagining God and imaging him. There are gods in the shape of animals, fire, water, gods in the stars and the sun, distant gods, inner gods, benign gods, and fearsome gods. People do it. I remember several years ago, a conversation I had with a fellow. I was trying to share the gospel with him. And he completely rejected the idea of judgment or wrath, of condemnation in God. His God was accepting of everyone and everything. Where did he get his idea of God? The same place most people do, from his own imagination. He even admitted as much. I mean, he said that if he had a thought about God, it must be true. Because if a God really existed, he would have to be big enough to include all the things people might think about God. Of course, his God didn't exist, except in his imagination. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, you know, I like to think of God as blank and not as blank. And more often than not, the not as is something biblical that they don't like and they reject. And you know what they've done? They've just created an idol. They've created a God in their own image. God forbids making idols either of our hands or of our minds. Why? Because we get it wrong. We get it wrong. But God has revealed himself. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to imagine it, because God is a God who reveals himself. And he does so in several ways. So that's what the second question. How has God revealed himself? Many of these you already know, but it's good to refresh our memories, especially if you're going to be sharing with someone, which I hope you will, the good news of Christ. First of all, the Bible teaches that God has revealed himself in creation. In Romans 1:18-20, we read this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We know from creation there is a divine being who has made all that is. We know by nature that if something exists, something must have made it. Now, there are some who say it all happened. Chance and time. Given enough time, chance will produce everything that we see. Just blind, unguided, not even forces, because chance isn't a force. Just blind, unguided, whatever. Evolution can produce all that we see. The Bible has a word for those. Fool. Psalm 14:1-53:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. And the insight there is that more often than not, people want to think God away so that they can justify their behavior, so they don't have to give an account. But the Bible teaches that creation is a witness to God. God has revealed himself in creation. Secondly, he's revealed himself in our conscience. Again, Romans 2. Paul writes this, verses 12-16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, because we are made in the image of God, And although that image has been marred by sin, we still have this innate understanding of right and wrong, even though even people who've never been taught the gospel, even people who've never had a Bible, they innately, your preschool children, those of you who have, or grandchildren, they know innately right and wrong. They do. And that's why they try to hide from you when they're doing wrong. Don't look, Daddy. You know, don't look, Papa. You know, who taught them that? Surely you didn't. No. Conscience is part of us. That is a witness to God. It's one of the ways that God reveals that He exists. Now, there are limits to creation and conscience in what we can know about God. That's why God has gone further. He gives us Scripture. He gives us His Word to reveal Himself, to tell us about who He is and what He expects and how we are to live. The writer of the Hebrews wrote this in Hebrews 1:1. He's leading up to talking about Jesus. But he says this, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's just his way of saying that the Old Testament writings are God's revelation of himself to us. They give to us a written picture, as it were, of what God is like, who he is, what he expects of us. In fact, some 3,800 times the Bible claims its words are the word of God, the words of God. God says, or the Lord says, or some similar declaration. But then, the fullest expression of God is Jesus. Notice in our text, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, you might say, well, weren't we made in God's image? Yes. But if you look down to verse 19, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus, in speaking to Philip in John 14, I'm going to read that passage. In John 14, if you want to follow along, you're familiar with Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, verse 6. He goes on and says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read this. No one has ever seen God. Moses asked to see God's glory. And what did God say? I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. You'll see my back parts, but you can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. John says, no one has ever seen God. The only God, some manuscripts say the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him. So that's why, you know, people say, if I could just see God, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Of course, we haven't seen him visibly, physically, but we see him in his word. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Again, Hebrews 1, let's finish that statement that I read part of earlier. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, you know, knowing God has been the desire of mankind down through the ages. A Roman historian wrote that he could find in his time cities without a stadium and cities without a theater, but he could not find cities without a temple. Everywhere, the desire to know God is universal. It is the longing of the heart of each person. So what did God do? He revealed himself. In creation, conscience, scripture, but supremely in Christ, in his Son. John Piper gave the following illustration. He was using Hebrews 7 and following, how Jesus is the reality of what the Old Testament sacrificial system was, the shadow. And he says this: kids, suppose you and your mom get separated in the grocery store and you start to get scared and panic and don't know which way to go. And you run to the end of an aisle, and just before you start to cry, you see a shadow on the floor at the end of the aisle that looks just like your mom. It makes you really happy and you feel hope. But which is better, the happiness of seeing the shadow or having your mom step around the corner and it's really her? That's the way it is when Jesus comes. That's what Christmas is. Christmas is the replacement of the shadows with the real thing. All that came before is shadow. Jesus is the reality. Jesus reveals God perfectly, fully. Okay, so then what does Jesus reveal about God? We could probably come up with a list of 100 or more things that Jesus reveals about God. We could talk about how he reveals the nature of God and go into detail about what all that means. We could talk about how he shows us the holy character of God, and we could expound on that. We could delineate the many attributes of God, that is, the different characteristics of God, and show how Jesus embodies them, and on and on and on. But I've whittled my list of 100, you'll be glad to know, to 25. You did bring your lunch, right? Just joking. I have 4. Feel better? Each of these has implications for our lives. Here are my 4 things that Jesus reveals about God. And I've just chosen them somewhat, I don't want to say arbitrarily, but specifically for our purposes. Out of the hundreds, if not thousands, of things that Jesus reveals about God, here are the things. The first is that Jesus reveals that God takes sin seriously. Jesus reveals that God takes sin seriously. Too often, in fact, it's probably the norm today, for us, and I say us as a culture, to take sin lightly, very lightly. In fact, I once had a roommate who professed to be a believer, who believed that, you know, forgiveness is just something God does. That's God's nature. So he forgives for no reason. You know, he doesn't take sin all that seriously. But the Bible teaches otherwise. For example, in Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 10, Paul gives us some really bad news. He lays out how corrupt mankind is. He starts out by saying, as is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That sounds pretty harsh, but by God's standard, that's the way it is. Since Adam and Eve, we've all turned aside everyone to his own way. You know, we don't want God to be Lord of our lives. We want to do our own thing. And that's what that passage says. But then he writes this, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. People think, well, I know how to deal with my sin. I'll just keep God's rules, or I'll come up with rules that I think are right, and I'll keep those. God has given us the law, but some people come up with their own rules, their own law. But God says, I don't care how many laws you try to keep, you'll never be righteous. You will never deal with your sin that way. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is how we get righteous, through the redemption, the purchase price that Jesus paid, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is the atonement for our sins, by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now here's the point. The only way that God could forgive sinners is to put His Son to death. This is the only way. You know why I say that? Because if there had been another way, He would have done it. The only way to atone for your sin. You think God takes sin seriously? Do you think God takes sin seriously? The only way sin could be forgiven was the blood of Jesus, the death of His Son, His one and only, the second person of the God. We're not just talking about a man, we're talking about the God-man, the second person of the Godhead had to die for sin to be forgiven. Paul expresses it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He poured out His wrath on Jesus. So here's the question. Am I serious about sin in my life? Now, I know I take it seriously in your life. Do I take it seriously in my life? Are we serious about sin? Do we take sin seriously? I remember reading an account of an older theology professor, older that is of another day, by the name of John Gerstner. And he was teaching a class at the seminary, Pittsburgh Seminary, where he taught. And he asked the question. He said, whenever you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to say that, when you're tempted to do that, when you're tempted even to think that, ask this question. Is it worth going to hell for? Because that's what it deserves. That's what it deserves. God takes sin seriously. And He shows us how seriously. He reveals how seriously He takes sin through Jesus, through the death of His Son. The second thing that Jesus reveals about God is that God loves sinners greatly. While He takes sin seriously, He loves sinners greatly. In fact, greatly is too little a word. I mean, it really is. But I couldn't think of another one that would communicate it that wouldn't be highbrow, you know. So, God loves sinners greatly. For God so loved the world, right? That He gave His only begotten Son. His unique, one and only Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves sinners greatly. And there's a second part. And so should we. And so should we. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43, you've heard it has been said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say unto you, that's right. Just hate those who you don't like. Is that what He said? No, love your enemies. Love your enemies. I'm tempted to expound on that, but I'm not going to. Not right now. Pray for those who persecute you, despitefully use you. You know, if you like those who like you, he says, you're no better than the pagans. You're no different. Not better, but different than they are. You know, if you only greet those who greet you, how are you any different? Love your enemies. Why? Because God loves his enemies, sinners. We were enemies. Paul writes in Romans 5, God loves sinners greatly, so much that he gave his son. And so should we. Paul did. Listen to Paul's heart for his own kindred according to the flesh. Romans 9, 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Why would he write that? Because about what he's about to write. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to flesh. You know, hear what Paul's writing there? If possible, I would go to hell for the sake of my brothers in the flesh. If possible, I would be accursed, cut off from Christ. That's how much Paul loved sinners. Why? Because God loves sinners. Do I love sinners greatly? Sacrificially? How is that showing up in my life? The third thing that Jesus reveals to us about God is that God is working for our good intentionally and perpetually. Perpetually just means all the time. God is working for our good. When I say our, I mean believers. Let me just pause right here to address those of you who perhaps are not believers. You need to understand God takes sin seriously, and he will not excuse your sin apart from Christ, apart from the blood of Jesus being applied to your life. What that means is it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. Apart from your recognizing you're a sinner, and not only recognizing it, but confessing it and repenting of it, turning from being boss of your own life, turning from doing anything and everything that you want to do on your own, even religious things, to make you right with God and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you haven't done that, I would be thrilled to be able to share that with you. At the end of the service, we're going to be singing a hymn. Either at that time or later, you can say, Pastor, I'd just like to talk to you about that. There are others who'd be thrilled to be able to share with you about how you can move from an unsaved sinner, as we say it, to a saved sinner. God is working for our good intentionally and perpetually. James writes in James 1, 2 through 4, this about difficulties, trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because you're just a happy-go-lucky person, and Christians just ought to be happy-go-lucky all the time. No, that's not what he writes. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, God has designed these trials not only to test you, but to perfect you. To teach you to trust him. To cast all your cares on him. To lean more heavily into him. That's why we rejoice in trials. And again, probably my favorite passage, Romans 8, 28 through 39. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I've read it multiple times. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together. For those who love God, see, if you don't love God, you're not part of what Paul's writing here, which can be. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we can think of a lot of things, but compared to God being for us, it's nothing. That's what Paul's saying. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then he lists a whole caboodle of things that are tough, that are troubles, that are problems. And he says, none of it can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus reveals that God is working for our good intentionally. Nothing that happens to you is an accident. Intentionally and perpetually, always. He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. When you get to heaven, or when Jesus comes back again, then he'll be finished working on you, I think. It's possible in eternity there'll be some growth. I don't know, but we do know that the suffering will be over. The trials will be over. Until then, here's the question. Am I displaying by my trustful and peaceful attitude that my God is in control and is working intentionally and perpetually for my good, even in trials of all kinds? That was a long one. Am I displaying by my trustful and peaceful attitude that my God is working intentionally and perpetually for my good, even in trials of all kinds? The fourth thing that Jesus reveals, or that I'm going to share, is this. Jesus reveals that God has planned for the gospel to be spread to the ends of the earth. And he has commissioned us, all of us, to do it. See, this comes from Jesus' own words, right? What were Jesus' last words to his followers? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. And I'm with you to the end of the age. I'll be with you. I have all authority. I'll be with you. So go. These are the last recorded words of Jesus to his followers. And they represent the heart of God who sent his Son, not just for those in Jerusalem or those in Judea or even those in Samaria, but those who are in the ends of the earth. And he's tasked us, commissioned us, to work towards its fulfillment. I'm afraid that many Christians misread these words to say, stay therefore, along with all your children and grandchildren, and have a nice, safe, comfortable, middle-class life. Let someone else do the risky, costly, sacrificial work of taking the gospel to the nations. Maybe I'm misrepresenting, but I don't think so. God desires that his name, his fame, his glory, his renown be extended beyond America, beyond the West, to the ends of the earth. That's why he said, go, make disciples of all nations. What am I doing for the gospel to be spread to the ends of the earth? Am I praying? Am I giving? Am I going? Am I willing? What am I doing for the gospel to be spread in Reynoldsburg? See, it's both and, not either or. It ought to be here and there. So, when we think about all this, when you consider this Jesus, the one who is the image of the invisible God, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, how do you respond? Well, what is a proper response for our lives? When you read or hear these wonderful reminders of his deity and his love, his grace, his constant faithful working on your behalf, especially when you realize how unworthy you are, what's an appropriate response? How about this? Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Is that not an appropriate response? Not just to sing, but to live. To surrender. To follow King Jesus. Whatever that may mean. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand, and we're going to sing that hymn number 304. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own imaginings, our own limited perspectives, Lord, to know who you are, to know what you expect, to know what you have done on our behalf and are doing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, in whom all the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell, all the fullness of the Godhead. Lord, we pray that these implications that we've heard about, thought about, would grip our hearts, would change our lives. Lord, may we crown the one who already is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we, in our hearts, in our lives, crown him with many crowns. In Jesus' name, amen.